Happy New Year, beloved. I was informed this week that it is Happy New Year, not Happy New Year's. I'd always said Happy New Year's Day or New Year's. Happy New Year's. It's not. It's New Year. It's 1 year, not many years, apparently. How many of y'all made resolutions? Raise your hand if you made a resolution this year. Anybody? Nobody made a resolution. One? One person made a resolution. The rest of you are unmotivated. Is that what it is? I have a resolution. My resolution is to get done with Philippians soon. That is my resolution. And with Christmas season over, we're going to finish up the sermon series we had going in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and particularly the fleshing out of and the application of Philippians 4:20, remember, where Paul writes, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And I want you to remember, you know, we said about this verse that that doxology really serves as the climax or, you know, the pinnacle of all of the doctrine that Paul has been teaching throughout that letter. And that one verse, you know, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever," sets the direction really for the whole of our lives as Christians. And for that reason, it's really worthy of real contemplation and meditation. How do we, in the whole of our lives, bring glory to God? So, now when everybody, it seems, but us are making New Year's resolutions, I want to lead you today to make one that matters, okay? Martin Luther said, "Resolved, that every man should live to the glory of God." Good resolution, right? Then resolve second, that whether others do this or not, I will. That's a good resolution. Let's make it our own. I want you to be reminded of where we've been, okay? I know we've had Christmas, so your mind has been, you know, on, you know, Christmas, figgy pudding and whatnot. I want to remind you of where we've been, okay? And then I'm going to tell you where we're going to go over the next few weeks. You remember we began this sort of fleshing out of Philippians 4:20 by saying that there are really only two ways that you can live. I mean, that really, when you boil it all down and you get behind all the semantics, there are really only two ways that you can live. You either live for your own glory or you live for the glory of God. You either live in a way that says God is everything and God is glorious and God is most worthy of praise, or you live in a way that says I'm everything and I'm most worthy of glory and praise. That's really the bottom line of it, right? That's the heart of it all. You're either going to live to display that God is glorious, or you're going to live to try to display that you are, right? And then we made this point, that if we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we've been purchased by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that we no longer belong to ourselves, that we belong to God. We belong to Christ. We've been purchased by Him. And for that reason, okay, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness and slaves to God. And our allegiance to Him and our loyalty to Him must take precedence in our lives over every other loyalty or every other allegiance, right? Then after we said that, we developed this idea that if you're going to live in a manner in your living that says God is everything, if you're going to live in a way that brings glory to God, that the fountainhead for that kind of life is boasting in the cross, finding your greatest boast in Jesus Christ and everything that He has done for us on the cross, and then His resurrection, right? So that we confess that the whole of our lives, like it was with Paul, have been radically reoriented around Jesus Christ and His cross. And so the source of our life and the source of our satisfaction and the source of our joy has to be Jesus. And we came face to face with the reality that, you know, there's got to be a realness to our relationship with Jesus Christ. That we don't just relate to doctrine, we relate to a person. We don't just relate to a series of propositions that are truthful. We relate to the one who is truth incarnate, right? We know Christ and we relate to Jesus Christ, and we find all of our joy and all of our boasting and all of our glory in the cross because of everything that Christ purchased for us there. All of our eternal spiritual blessings and all the temporal blessings that we enjoy. Every good thing that we have and every bad thing that God turns for the good of His redeemed children, right? Then we talked about what living for God's glory will look like in our individual lives. And rather than giving you a list of a bunch of new laws that you need to follow in order to live in a manner personally that brings glory to God, We saw that the crux of it all was that if you want to know how to live a life that glorifies God, what you really have to do is study Jesus and how he lived, and then to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you and the grace that's been given to us to walk then as Jesus walked, right? That's what it is. Study Jesus, learn how he lived, learn how he walked, and then walk like him. There's no shortcuts to that. There's no, you know, easy button to walking like Jesus and living a life like Jesus. There's no pill you can take. There's no food you can eat. There's no wish you can wish. There's nothing you can do except the hard work of learning who Jesus is and walking and following hard after him, right? That's where we've been. And then let me tell you where we're going to go. This is what we're going to do over the next several weeks. Today, having talked about what it looks like to live for the glory of God in our individual lives, we're now going to look at how Scripture describes a marriage that adorns the gospel and brings praise to God. We're going to look at, okay, we looked at ourselves individually. Now, what does it look like in that closest earthly relationship in marriage, right? The next week we're going to look at is cultivating or establishing or shaping a home that's rooted in the glory of God. And then after that, we're going to take a few weeks to establish what it looks like for us as a church together to be committed to bringing glory to God. And really, those sermons, those last couple of sermons that talk about the church are going to serve as a vision, a set of vision for us as a church for the next year, the next 2 years, the next 5 years, really until Jesus comes back. That's going to set the vision for us as a church until Jesus comes back. Okay, how we're going to live and how we're going to be the people of God together. And then, right around the beginning of February, we're going to start a sermon series in the letter of Hebrews. So if you haven't started reading Hebrews devotionally on your own, I would encourage you to start doing that now. And that sermon series, I'm thinking, will take about a decade. No, I'm kidding. It'll take about, I don't know how long that'll take. We're just going to go with it and see how long it takes. Okay, so that's where we've been, and that's where we're going. So today what I want us to do is I want us to look at how we bring glory to God in our marriages. And to do that, I want to look at two passages in particular. And I didn't know this until this morning, but I went in to talk to Eddie. And, you know, it was Sunday mornings, we kind of catch up on what's going on. And so I went in just to, you know, not that we don't talk during the week, but on Sunday mornings before church, we kind of catch up on. So, you know, we're talking about what was going on. And I had no idea that in his Sunday school class, at least, you guys did 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. So this is going to be some repeat for you guys. You're going to have a foundation, some of y'all. But I want you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 5, okay? And then put your finger over at 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read these two texts together and then kind of weave them together in this message as we look at what a God-honoring and God-glorifying marriage really looks like. So stand with me as we read from the Word of God together this morning. Stand with me and let's read this text together, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll dig in, okay? Let's look at it. It says, starting in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And then turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray together. Father, I can say with confidence that the desire of our church, the desire of this body of believers as a whole, is to bring you glory and to bring you honor and to bring you the praise, Father, that you deserve. I mean, it really is. I mean, in my conversations with my brothers and sisters here, I see that. I know it to be true. And Father, as we look this morning at what it looks like to have a marriage that brings honor and glory to you, I'm praying that you'll create in us a desire and a willingness, a longing, a hunger, really, to hear these words, and not just to hear them, but to hear them and receive them and apply them and, you know, just submit the whole of our lives in our hearts to them. So, Father, I'm asking you, please, to grant to me just your grace, to fill me with your Spirit, Father, to use me to preach these words clearly and faithfully and, Father, accurately. I pray that, Lord, you would take these words that I'm going to speak and that you would just embed them in the hearts of the hearers, that, Father, every one of us in here, no matter where we are, whether we're married or we're single anticipating marriage or perhaps we're widowed or divorced, you know, whatever place that it finds, that this word finds us right now, that our hearts would be desiring to receive it. Lord, as married people, desiring just to bring glory to you in the way that we relate to our spouse, as those who are perhaps single and anticipating marriage, understanding the way in which we ought to live and how we ought to, you know, seek to be shaped and molded right now in order to prepare ourselves for marriage. For those that perhaps are widowed, in ways that we can counsel and speak to and teach those that are younger in this church, you know, that are married. Those perhaps that are divorced, how we can see, you know, what areas which we failed perhaps before and how now by your grace you might, you know, renew us and prepare us for marriage in the future. Whatever it might be, I pray, Lord, that your word would be effectual in our hearts. So come and meet with us and come and speak to us. And Lord, just move, I pray, through your messenger for the sake of your glory. Be honored and be praised, I pray, in the preaching of your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we get into marriage this morning, you know, I'm just going to be honest and say this. This is one of those areas that is kind of touchy for some people. It just is. Maybe even more touchy than anything else, because it touches on some really fundamental issues regarding who we are in Christ. Specifically, our roles, the role of manhood and womanhood and how we are to relate to one another. And what has specifically been most affected, I think, or initially affected by the fall. So this is a really sort of, sometimes people get a little antsy with this kind of a sermon and these kinds of words. Please don't. Please understand that whatever words you hear coming from the pulpit, at least I pray, whatever you hear coming, comes from a heart of love and from a desire for all of us to have the kind of a marriage that really brings honor and glory to Christ and enables each one of us to be able to minister to one another in that regard. So as we get started, I just want to say a couple of things. I want to say a few things to sort of maybe put us all at ease and put us all on the same page, okay? First thing is this. Cultivating a marriage that brings glory to God, if you're married, is an ongoing pursuit and process for all of us, okay? For all of us. No matter what it might seem like, nobody has this completely down, all right? Gretchen and I have been married, will be 25 years this year that we've been married. And as we've shared with a lot of you guys, we didn't begin our marriage firmly founded on Christ. Honestly, we had no clue how Christian marriage was supposed to look. We had no clue how it was supposed to be enjoyed. We had no idea how to be married. I think we had like 20 minutes, was it maybe less, 20 minutes of pre-marriage counseling. That's about what we had. 20 minutes. Now, if you knew my family and everything that needed to be unraveled and re-raveled or put back together, you would know that 20 minutes is not going to get that done. And so, you know, we've endured a lot of growing pains over the years, and even now we're still learning and still growing in our desire to have a God-honoring and a God-pleasing marriage. So when I talk to you today and when I preach today from the Word of God, please understand that I'm speaking to you today as a fellow pilgrim and not as someone who's got it all figured out. Okay, so that's the first thing. I don't have it all figured out. I know what the Word of God says, and I know that I still need to be conformed. We still need to be conformed in a lot of ways to the Word of God. That's not to say that I can't do premarriage counseling or marriage counseling. I'm just saying none of us are a finished product. Second, let me say this. There's a temptation lots of times, okay? There's a temptation lots of times to sort of settle for what I call functional dysfunction. And what I mean by that is this. It's to settle for a kind of marriage in which, you know, there's some sort of maybe a mutually survivable truce going on in our homes. To kind of coexist with one another. Rather than really pursuing the richness and the fullness of joy that's to be found in a gospel-shaped marriage. Because it's easy, if we're not careful or we're not deliberate, it's very easy to settle into marriage the way that we see it done in our world. Or the way that it's portrayed in entertainment. Okay? But beloved, what I'm saying to you this morning is that we cannot be satisfied with that. Okay? We can't be satisfied with that. Our marriages and our homes, they've got to be pictures of the gospel, okay? And here's why. Here's why. By God's grace, we're new creatures in Christ. We're not who we once were. By God's grace, He's exchanged our hearts of stone for hearts of flesh. And He's put His Spirit within us. And He's written His law upon our hearts. And we've seen in Christ the saving power of God and trusted Him as our Redeemer and Lord. And having trusted Him now, we're crucified to the world and the way that the world does stuff. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we're worshipers of the living God, and that extends to our marriages and our homes, right? Are you with me on that? It extends to every area of our lives. And then the third thing that I would say to you is this. This is a particularly timely message, and especially so in light of the increasing blurring of gender lines in our society. The way that we see the rapid feminization of men and the rapid masculinization of women and basically the attack on biblical marriage and the way that it seems that men can't figure out what it is that men are supposed to be and women can't figure out what it means to be a woman and femininity and masculinity are all supposed to be thrown in. Like there should be no difference between the sexes. And that is just, what a scheme of Satan that is. What a scheme of Satan that is to absolutely undermine the most fundamental aspect of human relationship. When God created Adam, He didn't create for him a child first, did He? He didn't give him a son first out of nothing. When God created Adam, He didn't first create a buddy for him, a pal, a bro. Right? He didn't. When God created Adam, the first thing that He provided for Adam was a wife. It's the fundamental, fundamental relationship of all relationships, of all human relationships. Do you see that? Do you see that with me? So as we get into this, I just want to say a few things. And I've said this before, I've made these statements in the past, but they bear repeating this morning. I just want to give you, and quickly, 10 foundational statements for marriage. 10 foundational statements, 10 things that we can say about marriage with certainty, okay? No matter what marriage we're in, no matter what, 10 foundational statements that we can make about marriage. Okay, first one is that marriage as it was designed by God, okay, marriage as it was designed by God, now it's been redefined by man, but as it's been designed by God, exists for God's glory. Marriage, okay, is fashioned to be a display of the covenant love that exists between Christ and his church. Okay? That's what our marriages are to point to. The covenant love that exists between Christ and his church. A display of the steadfast and the gracious and the faithful love of Jesus Christ for his church and of the devotion of the church to her Savior. Okay? That's the first and the ultimate purpose of marriage. Paul makes that really clear at the end of this Ephesians passage that we read, right? Look at it again. Just look at Ephesians chapter 5 and at the very end when he says this. Speaking of marriage, he says, verse 32, or verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that's what we're to strive for, okay? The second thing that rolls out of that is this. If that's the case, if it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, then Christian marriage should be the source of great joy and delight for both the husband and the wife. Marriage ought to be a joy. Marriage ought to be satisfying. Marriage ought to be delightful. Why do I say that? Here's why I say that. Look, Christ, Scripture makes very clear, delights in his bride. And so should a Christian husband find great joy and pleasure in his own wife. And the church. The church is to delight in the steadfast love of her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And so the wife, you know, as a picture of the church, should find joy and strength and safety in the steadfast love of her husband. Marriage ought to be an enjoyable thing. It ought to be a delight. If your marriage is not enjoyable, if it's not a delight to you, then, and I don't know how delicate, I don't know how any more delicately to say it than this, then you're not doing it right. Okay? Something's not right. Third, the role of a husband and a wife in a Christian marriage are not open to redefinition and reinterpretation. Here's the deal. The roles of a husband and wife in marriage are not arbitrary. They weren't just made up by some patriarchal culture way back when. Okay? They weren't founded in, you know, 1776 when we became a nation. Okay? The fundamental and the fundamental roles of a husband and wife in a marriage, they're not arbitrary. God designed them. They are timeless. They are eternal. They do not evolve and they do not change. Okay? They're not open to redesign and they are not reversible. They are not reversible. The role of a husband and a wife in Christian marriage are grounded in and take their shape from the distinctive roles of Christ and his church. And so people who have found a system, for instance, that works for them, or who do something different than what Scripture describes, have not improved upon God's plan. They're rebelling against it. Okay? They're rebelling against it. Fourth, headship and submission in Christian marriage is not the result of sin, it's the remedy to it. Okay? It's the remedy to it. Think about it. Headship and submission, the relationship between husband and wife, was woven into the very fabric of creation. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. But when sin entered the creation, here's what happened. It destroyed the joy of marriage because the first thing it did is that it distorted man's loving and servant headship into either domination on one hand, you know, being this overbearing, dominating, dictatorial kind of thing on one hand, or complete apathy and passivity on the other. Okay? Just not even being concerned. And sin also warped woman's loving submission into the desire to rule over her husband, to be his master, and to either do that by subtle manipulation, right? Subtle manipulation and emotional, perhaps, manipulation, or by blatant domination and defiance, okay? And these texts are designed to remedy that corruption. Fifth thing. The presupposition for all these texts, for both these texts that we're looking at, is saving faith. These texts are for Christians, okay? These texts are for Christians. The ungodly will never understand or apply these texts properly. They can't. It'll be offensive to them because it's entirely opposite of the flesh-driven, sin-shaped experience of marriage in our culture. It's the exact opposite of what marriage has become. Especially, in fact, in this passage from Ephesians, Paul's assuming that the husband and the wife in this text are both saved and transformed by the sovereign grace of God in Christ, and they really are desiring a godly marriage. And I'm making that assumption as I'm preaching this to you, that that's what you want, okay? Sixth, I alluded to this earlier. The Christian experience of marriage is going to be ongoing and growing. As I said, it's not a skill you get down. It's ongoing, it's growing, it's got to continue. It will continue to develop. It will continue to, the expression of Christian marriage will change some as you mature and as you, you know, go through things together. There are going to be failures. There are going to be trials. There are going to be tears and repentance and renewal. And there's going to be triumphs and joy and celebration. All those things in your marriage if you are pursuing marriage for the glory of God and for your joy. It's going to be all those things, okay? There's no such thing as a monochromatic marriage. Where, you know, at least not one that faithfully pictures Christ and his church, where just everything is always the exact same. We have a word for that in our home. It's, you know, we meet people like that. We call them beige people. They're beige. They're just beige. You know, there's no real color to them. They're just kind of beige. You know? Marriage isn't that way. Seventh. Whenever we preach regarding God's design for marriage, we realize there are people in marriages in this body that are facing all sorts of situations and issues. And it's ones that we can't necessarily cover from the pulpit. Look, there's no way to cover every possible scenario that could exist in somebody's home. Okay? There's no way to do that. God calls us to a marriage that's God-honoring and deeply satisfying, and it's my intent, like I said, to preach that as if that's the desire of everybody in this room. But I also know there's some of you that perhaps are facing great challenges. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever. Maybe you are, you know, you have an overbearing or a passive husband, or you have a domineering or an unloving wife. You know, I want to encourage you in two ways. One, you might want to seek counsel with a pastor or with, you know, one of our elders regarding questions that the sermon might raise regarding your specific situation. That might be something you might want to do. And then second, I want to encourage you that if, as you hear this, you think, man, my marriage is really kind of jacked up. I want to encourage you to know this, that if God's powerful to raise a dead soul to life, and he is, he's powerful as well to refine and to refashion and even resurrect your marriage. He really is. He's powerful to do that if you will commit yourself to that very thing. Eight, I don't want single people checking out. This is a text that's valuable for those of you who are single. Some of you are single anticipating marriage. And let me tell you what you should be doing as you listen to this message. When you listen to this, you ought to be thinking to yourself and looking for the divine description of the character that you ought to pursue for marriage. But even more, you ought to be looking and you know, gaining insight into the sort of person you ought to be married. The kind of person you ought to be. Not just what you ought to be looking for, but the kind of person you ought to be. Okay? The kind of person you ought to be. And some of you, you know, are not married and maybe widows or divorced, but you have an opportunity to minister to younger married families in this church. Whatever. In whatever place this sermon finds you, this text ought to serve as a guideline for how you can at least pray and minister to the marriages that are in this church. Okay? Ninth. The study of this text is going to hold forth both great promise or great peril, depending on how you receive it. Let me tell you what, if you receive this message, if you listen to this message, and what you do as you're listening is catalog all the ways in which your spouse has fallen short. You're sitting there and you're, you know, ladies, all you want to hear is what the men are supposed to do, so you can make a list of all the ways your husband's messed it up. Or vice versa. You know, husbands, you're looking for all the ways to excuse why you haven't been the kind of husband you ought to be by listing all the things that your wife hasn't done. Let me just tell you, this sermon will spoil in your ears. It will spoil in your, it will be worthless to you. It will actually be detrimental to you. It will. The purpose of this message is not to determine how you've been wronged and how you've been let down, but rather to have a pliable and a willing and a receptive heart to hear the word of God and to ask first, Lord, how have I fallen short of your plan for me as a husband or as a wife? Where must I repent? God, by your grace, change me so I can love and honor and serve my spouse for your glory, and so we can both find joy in marriage, in our marriage. Okay? That's how you need to be listening to this. And the last thing, number 10. The gospel, beloved, is at stake in the way that husbands and wives in this church love and honor one another. The gospel's at stake. It really is. Look, if our marriages are to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, if they are to be a picture of the gospel relationship between Christ and the church, then here's the truth. Apart from faithful, joyful, strong, resilient, God-glorifying marriages, we will never have churches that magnify the worth and the greatness of God and that display the power of the gospel. If our marriages in this church look just like the marriages in the world, then we deny the power of the gospel in us, right? So those are the foundational things. Let's dig into this morning, and there's a lot riding on this text. So let's approach them with soft and receptive hearts to receive from God His truth regarding the glories of Christian marriage. And listen, I'm not going to mess around much today. I'm not going to joke. I'm not going to try to get a laugh. I'm not going to try to lighten the mood. This is serious stuff. These are very important words that you're going to hear. This is not stuff that we can just, there's enough joking and foolishness said about marriage in churches. And all various foolish ways to improve the 40-day sex challenge and stupid junk like that. We're not doing that. We're going to get in the Word. We're going to see what the Word has to say, okay? So, and I want to start this morning by doing this. I want to start by addressing the husbands. Okay, now why would I do that? Let me tell you why. I'm going to start first because I'm a man. That's one. Second, though, is this. I'm going to start with the husbands because if marriage is a picture of the gospel and the relationship between Christ and the church, then we need to start where the relationship between Christ and the church starts. And where that starts is with Christ's steadfast and faithful and unchanging and sacrificial love to himself, laid down his life for the sake of his bride. Apart from Christ's steadfast, sacrificial, faithful love, the church doesn't exist. Okay? So, for that reason, if the man is the picture of Christ and his role is the husband, and the wife is the picture of the church, then that means that the man is to be the initiator in this relationship. The man is to be the initiator in the relationship of husband and wife. And the wife is to be the responder in marriage. So we're going to start with the calling of the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Okay, so look with me first at Ephesians 5 verse 25. Look what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now here's the first thing, beloved, that I want you to see. Brothers, here's the first thing that we need to see out of this. Here's the first thing that jumps off out of this text. God is commanding us. See this? This is a command. This is a command like any other command. This is a command from God as husbands to love our wives in the same way as Christ loved the church. That's a command, okay? It's a command. In other words, if we're not doing this, our disobedience is not pleasing to God. We're called, we are commanded to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. And the first thing that jumps out at me is this. First thing that jumps out at me at this text is this. Is that the priority in being a husband, in leading your home, and in headship in the home, the priority there is not authority. The priority is not dominion or position. The priority in all of this is love. Yes, husbands, you're called to lead your wife. You are called to lead your home. You are called to headship in your home. But the leadership that you're to exercise, the leadership that we're to exercise, brothers, is to be expressed and rooted in love. It is to be loving leadership. Okay? Now listen. Paul's command, and this is important to see, okay, is not, you know what it's not? It's not Islamic. Okay? The Islamic version of this is beat your wife. Beat your wife. Keep her in line. Smack her around if she's not obedient. Beat her down. You know why? Because Islam is a savage religion. It's an ungodly, savage religion. It's not rooted at all in the truth of God. We're not Muslims, brothers. We're Christians, right? Okay. And the way that we relate to our wives is not by keeping them in line. We're to relate to our wives initially and foundationally, rooted in a love for them like that of Christ for the church. The foundation, the atmosphere of our relationship with our wives is not domination of them, but loving servanthood and leadership. Do you see that with me? Do you see that with me? That's really important. That's one of the foundational issues at hand. Okay? Because I want you to think about this. If you're going to lead your wife, if we're going to lead our wives, if we're going to do it in a way that honors God, the first thing we have to do is love them as Christ loved the church. Well, how was that exactly? How does Christ love the church? Well, the first thing I want you to see and think about is the fact that Christ loved his church unconditionally, right? Unconditionally. In spite of our unworthiness. He loved us in spite of our deficiencies. He loved us not because of anything specifically that was in us. He loved us in spite of what was in us. He loved us. He died for us, for his church, for his bride, to purchase her for himself at a deep cost to himself and to make her beautiful. It's Christ's love that made her beautiful. Not her beauty that makes Christ love her. Now, that's not to say that your wives are not beautiful. I believe my wife is beautiful. I think it's wise to believe that of your wife. I'm just saying, right? And I'm not saying that there are not things in your wife that are occasions for you loving her. Well, of course there are. I mean, otherwise, you know, you wouldn't have married her in the first place, right? But the point that I'm getting at is this. In the heart of this, the issue at hand is this. Is that it's not fundamentally an issue of whether or not your wife is perfectly pleasing to you all the time as to if you love her in the way that you ought to love her. That's not the issue. No wife is going to be perfectly pleasing all the time. It's not going to happen. That's not reality. Okay? People get married lots of times and I laugh when I meet with them and they're like, we're never going to fight. No, yes, you are. If you don't, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your marriage. You never fought. There's not much passion there. Just saying. Right? The issue is not you love your wife because she acts at a certain standard. And that's therefore why you love her. That's not it at all. Christ's love for his bride, his love for us, was unconditional and sacrificial and intense. And it was a love. It was a love that makes his bride beautiful. Okay? It's unconditional and sacrificial and intense love. Let me tell you what it looks like. Again, you know, how it ought to look. How, you know, it's a kind of love that sees your wife not only as your lover. Okay? Not only as your lover. Yes, as your lover, but not only as your lover, but as your best friend. As your sister in the Lord. As a treasure to be protected and cared for, that sees your wife as the most important investment of your life in this world. It's a love that looks at your wife as your covenant love. And it's a love that makes you willing to lay aside your rights for her sake. To lay aside your comforts. For her sake. To lay aside your personal pleasures. Or your personal pursuits. Or your personal time. My personal time. My me time. For the sake of your wife. If our love for our wives is to be like that of Christ, then it means that we've got to be really sincere about looking for ways to lay down our lives in order to show our wives the depth of our faithful love to them. Now that's not, you know, the truth is that that's not just, you know, it's not just automatic. It's not just an automatic thing. You got to learn that. We've all got to learn that. At least I had to. Growing up in my home, I didn't see much of that. I just didn't see much of that. Okay? I had no idea that that was even a thing. Really. You've got to look for opportunities. Ways to make your love for your wife known. See, here's what that means. Here's what this is, the root of all this. Look, here's the deal. You know, we often say in our society that it's the role of the wife to create a climate of love in the home. And the truth is, that's not the truth. It's not the truth. Husbands, that's your job. That's my job. You set the tone for your marriage by the way in which you love your wife. You're the initiator. She's the responder. You set the tone in your home, brothers, by the way that you love your wife. In other words, we need to see our wives not as an addition, you know, to our lives, and not as a resource for our betterment, and not as an object, but as a gift. As a gift entrusted to you by God, to be loved with faithful and sacrificial love. And what I'm saying to you, brothers, is this. And this is so, you know, this is counter to what our flesh says, but I'm saying it to you and it's true. The primary issue is not what you can get from her, it's what you can give to her. You understand? Are you with me, guys? It's what you can give to her. In fact, Paul goes on to kind of give some flesh to the purpose of Christ's love, flesh out the purpose of Christ's love in a couple of ways. In verses 26 and 27, first that he says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now I want you to notice something here, okay? Beloved brothers, I want you to notice something here. Christ's love, the description that Paul gives here is purposeful and it's powerful. It's very powerful. And he says to us that Christ labors to present his church as beautiful and holy and without blemish. That he labors to cleanse her and make her beautiful. Okay? And I want you to notice that the first calling for you as a husband is not to love and care for your wife physically. That's where it always seems to start with guys, right? Right? Isn't that true? It's physical for guys. I'm just being honest. Right? Starts with a back rub and then, you know, that whole, what's Brad Paisley song, I'm Still a Guy, you know? If you've never heard that, I love that song, just saying. It's just, you know, song about being a man kind of thing. But, you know, it doesn't start with physical. The care of Christ and the love of Christ is first expressed spiritually. Our love for our wives is first expressed spiritually. It's expressed in investing in and caring for them spiritually first, right? How do we invest in our wives? How do we do that? How do I invest in her well-being spiritually? How do I consciously do that? If I want to love her like Christ loved the church, and initially we're speaking here spiritually, in spiritual ways, how then do I love my wife like that? Okay? Specifically, here's how we do it. We do it by encouraging our wives' growth in grace. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we love God's word ourselves, and then we seek to cultivate a love for God's word in our wives also. We want our wives to love the word of God. We want to love it, and we want our wives to love the word of God. Okay? We got to take seriously the responsibility of pursuing Christ with our wives and taking the lead in that. Encouraging her, for instance, in godliness and in biblical womanhood. Encouraging her in good things. You know, encouraging her in reading to her and with her. Fighting for her soul in personal prayer. Fighting for her spiritual well-being in personal prayer. Praying with her. Studying the Word of God with her. Applying the Word of God specifically to your marriage. Providing love and correction from Scripture when it's necessary. Discussing spiritual things. And taking the lead in modeling Christ. It means taking the lead in your marriage. In leaving out the commands of Scripture as it regards, for instance, honesty. You know, listen, if you make it a habit of lying to your wife, then you ought to repent. There are a lot of guys that they're not completely forthcoming with their wives. They're just not. And I've seen that happen sometimes when I've been in marriage counseling and you know, I don't know what it is, but you know, like the presence of the pastor, you know, does one of two things. Either makes you lie more or tell the truth, you know? And I've seen men say things that their wives are like, you know, practice honesty with your wife. Practice integrity. You know, practice hard work, gracious speech, kindness, tenderness, forgiveness. And I'm just going to say in our age, maybe most significantly, sexual purity. There's never been a generation of sexually polluted men like in our own. Because there's never been a pollution in our culture sexually like there is now. Make it your mission as a man to protect your wife from the moral filth of this world. As much as possible, to guard her from spiritual error, to protect her from worldly influences and the wisdom of this age. She's got to be that precious to you. In fact, brothers, let me just say this. Let me just say this. As it regards, you know, serving and loving your wife spiritually, do this. Make it your mission to be a man of substance. To be a man of conviction. Make it your mission to be a man of character and of real weight. Be a man that your wife will delight to follow. The truth is, those kind of men are in short supply in our culture, but they ought to be numerous in the church. Amen? I know that's hard work, but that's what we're called to. In other words, a man who is spiritually passive or overbearing or cold to his wife's spiritual needs, I'm just going to say it, is not a man in the sense of biblical manhood. He's just not. He's not. Peter, in fact, talks more about it when he says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, he says, live in a way that shows that you both understand her and you understand the gospel and you care about her soul. That's the idea. Okay, that's what he's getting at. That's the heart of what Peter is saying. And let me tell you what that means for us, brothers. Here's what that means, okay? In addition to all those positive things, here's what it means in a negative sense. We cannot blame our wives or our circumstances or our situations or anything else for our sin. We can't. We just can't. If you're not doing this, don't blame your wife. Don't blame circumstances. Don't blame anything else. We can't do that. What we need to do instead is confess and forsake our sin and pursue Christ and true godliness for the sake of our wives. And here's why we got to do that. Here's why that's important. Because here's the deal. You can't lead your wife where you're not going. You can't. You can't lead your wife where you're not going. You can't lead your wife where you've not been. You gotta pursue godliness. You gotta abide in Christ. You gotta pursue the Lord, and not just for your own sake, but for the sake of your wife. When you got married, it's not about you anymore. It's about you and your wife. It's not about you anymore. You can't lead where you're not going, and you can't give what you don't have. And you can't love your wife with the love of Christ unless you're experiencing the love of God yourself through communion with Jesus Christ. No excuses. And, you know, a lot of men in our world, here's the thing, you're not going to hear this anywhere else. I mean, you're here, hopefully, in faithful churches, but you're not going to hear this in the world. Many men in our world have a very shallow view of marriage, very, very shallow view, and what it means to be a godly husband. They have no idea. A godly doesn't even cross their radar. They have a defective view of their wives, truthfully. You can see it in the way that, you know, men talk about their wives. Look, your wife is not your slave. She's not your sex object. She's not your mommy, and she's not your idol. She's not any of those things. She's your one flesh. She's our one flesh. Our covenant love, one flesh with us, right? And the first place we need to care for is spiritually. But then Paul goes on. He says, look, verses 28 and 20 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now notice this. We started with the spiritual, and now we're moving in to the physical and to the emotional realm. Okay? First thing Paul says is that, you know, Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Husbands, we need to love our wives just like we love our own bodies, as made evident by the way that we provide for it and protect it. Okay? It's about physical provision. It's about protection. That's what he's talking about here. It's the responsibility of the husband, he's saying, to take the lead in providing for his wife and for his family and putting a roof over their head and in putting food on the table and clothes on their backs. The husband's to take the lead in that. That's not to say that a woman can't work. You know, lots of times women do. You know, she might. Sometimes she might make more money. But if the man is going to lead, if he's going to take the lead in providing physically, he's got to be willing to lay down his life, to put bread on the table. If he's physically able, the man sends the wrong message if he doesn't labor like he should for the sake of his wife and for his family. A man ought to work. He ought to physically be engaged in caring for his family. That is the idea here. Loving his wife as his own body, right? But even more than that, because you provide for yourself, right? How do you provide for your body? Well, you feed yourself. You clothe yourself. You shelter yourself, right? But even more than that, a man ought to protect his wife. He ought to protect his wife. Just as we would defend ourselves. Brothers, I'm going to tell you what. Your wife ought to feel safe with you. She ought to feel safer with you than she does with anybody else. She ought to feel completely safe with you. Paul kind of elaborates on that. Or not Paul, Peter. Elaborates on that when he says that husbands ought to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Okay? Now, look, Peter's not talking here about comparative worth, or he's not talking about how women, you know, cannot be strong spiritually or anything like that. That's not what he's getting at. Only in a politically correct world like ours is this statement offensive. Here's the truth. Societies, since time immemorial, have been founded on this reality that ladies, women are, as it regards, you know, in comparison to men, physically weaker vessels. Okay? They are. That's just, I know there are women that are trying to buck that trend. And we have lowered standards, for instance, in the Ranger program or in other things to try to allow women to do this. But the truth of the matter is, human society has been organized from the beginning of history around this truth that women are more vulnerable in some, not all, but some very significant ways in relation to men. They're more physically vulnerable because they're not as strong. And many times they're more emotionally vulnerable. In fact, I don't know why it's such a big deal, because not so long ago, even in our secular Western society, a man's manhood was lots of times judged according to the way in which he protected and provided for the women in his life. That's the idea here. But here's my point. Men, you ought to protect your wives. Not just spiritually, but physically. She should know that you would lay down your life for her because she sees you care for her in small ways now. You ought to shield your wife and her life from danger. Can I tell you what? Too many men are passive here. They let their wives fight battles, for instance, that they should not be fighting. We need to know, men, how to spiritually and physically protect our wives. You need to develop the skills necessary to protect your wife. I know that this bucks one of the, you know, popular pastors of the day who, you know, is pretty much of a pacifist as it comes, you know, to defending your family. I believe he's in total error in this regard. If Scripture says that you're no better than an infidel if you don't provide for them, let's extrapolate a little bit. If you don't protect them, what do you think Scripture says? And to love your neighbor as yourself, or to love your wife as your own flesh, cannot in any way allow you to stand passively by while your wife is physically assaulted. Or spiritually assaulted. Or emotionally assaulted. You ought to defend your wife. You ought to. You ought to be willing to lay down your life to do it. And if you don't have the skills right now to do it, go get them. Go get them. Learn how to do it. And this has always kind of been one of those things that for me just seemed like second nature. Like, I mean, that's just intuitively obvious, right? I mean, I think for a lot of you guys it is. I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. For a lot of you guys, you'd be ready to drop gloves and go for your wife, right? I know. But let me tell you what makes me think about this. The older my kids get, not so much my boys, you know, they're accomplished at wrestling and fighting. They've broken a lot of things in my house. But as it regards my daughter, I think about that a lot. I think about that a lot. Because I know there's going to come a day when some young man is going to want to marry my daughter. At least I'm hoping that'll happen. Maybe, kind of. I am. And he's going to come to my house and he's going to want to ask to date her. And I'm going to want that guy to, yes, be spiritually strong. I'm going to want that. That's going to be the first non-negotiable. Yeah, man, that you are strong in Christ, yes. But then the second thing is this. You better be willing to defend and protect her to the very last measure like her old man is. And if you're not, pound sand, son. I'm not saying that he's got to come in there and be some hulking, huge, you know, 6'4", 290-pound guy. I am saying she ought to feel safe with him. Protect your wife. That, none of that was in my sermon. That was totally like, which is why I said that word I shouldn't have said. Sorry about that. And then he goes on to say this. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now we're getting into the spiritual aspect of it. Or I'm sorry, the emotional aspect of it. We're to nourish our wives, to feed them as we've seen spiritually and physically. But the last area, that word that cherish speaks to, is caring for our wives emotionally. And the picture there is one of intimacy. It's the idea of opening your life to her. You know, like opening up your life to your wife. Of loving her deeply and expressing that love to her. Not merely sexually, but pursuing her heart and being sensitive to her needs and sensitive to her feelings. Being affectionate, sharing your life with her. Look, we nourish our wives when we express our love to them in tenderness and with respect and with a sense of thanksgiving to God for them. When we praise them and express gratitude for all that they do for us. When we know that we're committed to, when they know that we're committed to them no matter what. And let me just say this. You may not naturally be this way. I am not naturally this way. So I apologize right now to the girls that are going to marry my sons. Because they didn't learn this from their dad. I am not naturally a romantic. No, I'm not. You think I am? Really? Forget it. I must be doing something right. Because a lot of you guys are not naturally romantics. Apparently I am. All right. It's good. Been good about that. That made my whole day. I could just stop. All right. Well, anyway. Never mind. Being romantic is good. Let's move on. Peter, here's why this is important, okay? Just I'm coming to the close of the men, okay? And there's more for the men. If you're looking at your watch and, oh my goodness, it's noon. I don't have as much to say to the ladies because I'm not a lady. Thank God I heard that. I heard that. But here's the further extension of this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 again. Peter wants us to see, look, here's what this all kind of rolls down to. We need to rejoice in our wives for who they really are. He says, they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I did not always understand that. It revolutionized the way that I looked at my wife when I understood her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, of eternal life with me. What I understood was this. She is my wife now, but she's not merely my wife for this lifetime. She is for this lifetime, yes. But she's my sister in Christ, and she's a fellow heir of the glories of Christ forever. Forever. And she's a daughter of the living God. And I'm going to give an account to her Father in heaven for the way that I've loved and cared for her. That's scary when you think about it. That's kind of scary. And if you're not scared by that, it's because you're I don't know. Got some issues. You should be scared. That makes me nervous. Maybe it doesn't you. It does me. But the other thing is this, is that if I want my worship to be fruitful, and I want my prayer to be fruitful, it can't be apart from this kind of a relationship with my wife. It just can't be. That's what Peter's saying here. Like, look, your prayers will be hindered. Your communion with the Lord will be hindered if you don't care for your wife in this way. That's how serious Father God takes how you treat his daughter. What this really comes down to, guys, is that we ought to be seeking to be the brightest representation of Jesus that our wives see. As we represent Christ as Savior and as servant, as we love her. And in that light, brothers, I got to ask you, how are you doing loving your wives? How you doing with it? You set the tone for the marriage by the way that you love your wife. And it's in that context, then, that wives are told this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Look at verses 22 through 24. Look what it says. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let me start by saying this. Submission is not a dirty word. It's not a dirty word. There are other words that start with S that you shouldn't say in polite company, but submission's not one of them. Okay? Submission's not a dirty word. Submission, beloved, is God's plan. And it is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership in the family. And help him to carry it through according to the gifts that God has given to her. It is to joyfully welcome his position as the God-ordained leader of the family and of the marriage. And to follow him. To follow him. It's to welcome his position. In fact, the word submit comes from a military term that means to arrange under rank. To take your rightful place. Now, what does that mean? Let me talk about that for just a second. That doesn't mean that the man is better than the woman, or more spiritual than the woman, or more intelligent, or has more ability, or is of greater character than the woman. That's not what this passage is saying. It may or may not be in certain areas, one way or the other, but that's not what this passage is even talking about. Okay? Submission, neither, is putting the man in the place of Christ as if he is an absolute authority whose word is like the word of God. That's not what it's saying, okay? What submission means is to make a choice, a consecrated choice, to affirm and honor your husband as the leader, as your leader within the limits of obedience to Christ and to follow him. It's a demeanor that honors him as leader, even when you disagree with him. Even when he doesn't do exactly what you think he ought to do. Or make a decision that you think you ought to make. What this passage is saying is that wives are called by God to recognize that the man bears a great responsibility before the living God for leading his family properly. And one day he's going to give an accounting at the throne of God. And the wife is to recognize that awesome weight of responsibility that her husband has and support him in it. And follow him in it. Now, what does that mean? How does that look? Practically, what submission looks like, first of all, is deciding to respond to your husband's overtures of love spiritually, physically, and emotionally. Responding to all the ways that he expresses the love of Christ for his church to you in your married relationship. It's making the choice to respond to your husband's leadership. Okay? That's what it means.
to the husband that you got, to the husband that God gave to you. There are too many women. And I'm not saying that there are women in this congregation, but I am saying I know of women. There are too many women that I know of who think they got ripped off when it comes to the husband that they got. No, I'm serious. They got this guy and they can't figure out how in the world they got this guy. Well, honey, maybe that's all you could get. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. I'm just kidding. I shouldn't have said that. That was mean. I'm just teasing. I said I wasn't going to be funny. Sorry. Some women spend that. You know, that's what it is. Now, they expect their husband to see them as a gift from God, but they don't see it the other way around. You understand something. God did not make a mistake when he gave you your husband. He didn't. The husband that you have is by the divine ordination of God. That's the why you got the husband that you got. And you need to learn how to respond to him. You need to learn how to respond to his leadership. That doesn't mean that he doesn't need to improve in his leadership. He does, but you need to respond. Right? Let me tell you what submission requires. Submission requires respect. There's nothing that makes me cringe quicker than a woman who speaks disrespectfully of her husband. Oh, I can't stand that. I cannot stand that. And probably the only person that I know that is affected worse by that than me is Gretch. Like when we've been in public context, when a wife does that with her husband, whew, like I can see it. Like her blood pressure goes up significantly. It's because that strikes at the very heart of submission. You got to respect your husband. It requires being honest. When I was growing up, I knew a lady that used to buy clothes and then put it in the back of her closet. And she'd leave it there without her husband's knowledge. She'd buy the stuff and she'd leave it there for like 3 weeks or so. And then she'd pull it out and wear it. And the husband would be like, "Is that new?" And she'd say, "No, I've had it for a while." I guess it depends on how you define while. I think about my jeans, you know, if they're like 6 years old, I've had those a while. If I've had them for like 5 months, they're brand new, you know. Requires honesty. Submission requires encouragement in prayer and not nagging. Ladies, if you want to see growth in your husband, the way to get it is not by nagging him. That never worked. I've never once met a husband who said, "My wife nags me and I'm so grateful." Not once. Submission means encouragement and prayer, not nagging. It involves caring for your husband's basic needs. Caring for your husband's basic needs. Now look, I don't want to have some feminist revolt here in our congregation. I don't. But I'm just going to say something, okay? Traditionally, ladies cooked. I'm not saying you got to be the only cook in the house. Oh, men should grill. But I'm saying traditionally women cooked. You know, kept the house. Not that the man shouldn't help keep the house, but wash the clothes. Not that men shouldn't wash the clothes. I'm not saying that. But the lead for keeping the home was the wife, not the husband. I'm sorry if that's offensive, you know, but it's what it means. I know that the argument is, well, I work. My husband works and I work too. Well, so does my wife. I'm not using her as the example or like as the, I'm not saying that she's the standard. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm getting at though is this. There are a lot of women at work and that cook. Here's what makes me nervous. I'm just going to be honest. Sorry for the way this sounds. Not a lot of women know how to cook anymore. No, seriously, they don't. And that's one of those basic things, man. It is. Look. Using the phone and calling for takeout, that's not cooking. It's not. It's not. It's kind of a basic thing, but, and I know it's kind of funny, we're laughing at it, but that's a real thing. basic needs. Submission involves responding, you know, like I said, to your husband's efforts to lead you and love you. It involves thankfulness for your husband. Man, be grateful for him. Find ways to be thankful for what he does and who he is. Thinking of him first. Until I dated Gretch, I never even dated a girl who did that. Thinking of him first. Valuing him more than your kids. Ooh. That's a tough one, right? Valuing him more than your kids. Trusting him. God is calling wives to a quiet spirit, not a domineering one. To be encouragers, not critics. And because of the fall, that can be a real challenge. Look, spiritual pride, the thought that you are far advanced above your husband spiritually, that you've surpassed him in knowledge, that can be a real fight. Emotional manipulation, or a spirit that says you don't need your husband, you know, and that despite that fact that you're married, that you can do it all on your own, that's a real challenge for some. In our world, we see women all the time that treat their husbands like a sitcom husband. And who act like sitcom wives. I hate sitcoms. Because invariably they present men as stupid, uninvested, ignorant, and like, you know, one step removed from the cave. And they present women as brilliant and manly and powerful and just tolerating the doofus they're married to. And I can't stand that. That is such a perversion. Such an utter perversion of godly marriage. So that means men don't act like sitcom husbands. And wives don't act like sitcom wives. Sisters, aspire to something greater. Aspire to something greater. Submit to your husband and love him and follow him like the church follows Christ. You know, in my experience as a pastor, there are five things that I've seen more often than anything else that destroy biblical submission. Five things. Five things that would never work in the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. Never. Five things that I see destroy submission. One is qualifying submission. I mean, none of these, by the way, are true submission, but qualifying submission. I'll follow my husband if. I'll follow my husband if he makes the decision that I think he ought to make. I'll follow my husband if I think, you know, he's got our best interests at heart. I'll follow my husband if whatever. I'll follow my husband based upon my certain condition. The only occasion in which you shouldn't follow your husband is if he asks you to go against God's word. That's it. That's it. Grudging submission. I'll follow my husband, but I don't like it. I'm going to make sure everybody knows I don't like it. Especially him. You'll follow him, but not joyfully. You know what that's called when the church does that with Jesus? It's called hypocrisy. Doesn't work. Faithless submission. I'll follow my husband, but I'm afraid that he won't lead us properly. I'll follow him, but I'm just saying it's not going to work out good. How would that work with Jesus? I'll follow you, Jesus, but I know this isn't going to work out good. False and patronizing submission. That's that condescending attitude that treats your husband as foolish and only pretends to go along with his leadership, but behind the scenes is working to undo it. The last one is mechanical submission. That is submission to your husband according to a list of actions, a list of things that you do that are minus your heart. In church, we call that relationship to Christ legalism. Listen, just like the calling of a man to love and serve and lead his wife is a matter of the heart, true submission is a matter of the heart. It's an issue of the disposition of your heart towards your husband, not the things that you do. But what are some things that you can do out of a right heart to demonstrate submission? To show you value your husband and you love him and you're glad when he leads. What are some things that you can do? They can involve a lot of things. One, from the right heart. One is making the house a home. Making it a home. Making it a safe place. You know, making it a place where he can come and, you know, not fight the fight all the time. You can serve and honor your husband by striving to be dependable and trustworthy. You're being the kind of person he can count on. That when he says, hey, you know, and share something with you in confidence, that you keep confidence. You can show submission and love to your husband and followership by being diligent and busy, by being industrious and productive. You know, doing something. You show it by providing affirmation and encouragement toward his growth in godliness and biblical manliness. You know? You do it by building loyalty to him and the children. That's one of the areas that I'm telling you, really, that's another one of those areas that's like so big in our culture. Lots of times you'll see women that, you know, or husbands and wives that use their kids like against one another. I'm not just talking about people that are divorced. I'm talking about people that are married. That's messed up. You know, you do it by showing confidence in his decisions, even if you think you know a better way. Let him fail leading. I've said this before. One of the best things Gretch ever did for me as a husband early in our marriage was let me lead and fail and then not go, see, I told you so. She didn't do that. She let me fail and then say, well, okay, we need to rethink this. I was the one that needed to rethink it. You can do it by giving biblical correction and advice and counsel to your husband, but in a respectful way. You do it by being forgiving and forbearing. By not using love or the expressions of it as a weapon or to manipulate your husband, but loving him graciously and faithfully and keeping and guarding your heart only for him. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like to submit to your husband in the way that the church submits to Christ. And you might think to yourself, well, man, we kind of got shortchanged, us ladies did, by having to submit and all this and follow, having to model the church. Why don't we get to model Jesus? Well, you do. You get to model Jesus in submission. You get to model Jesus in submission. Because submission not only reflects the place of the church, but also the character of Christ in relationship to God the Father. Right? Look, we firmly believe in the co-equality of the Son with the Father. Right? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. We firmly believe in the co-equality of the Son with the Father. We do. There's no thought of inferiority in Christ, though he's always viewed as under submission to the Father's authority. He came to earth by the Father's authority and sending him. He acted by the Father's authority in every miracle and sermon preached. He submitted to the Father's authority as he became a propitiation for our sin. He did what he always did, you know, the things that pleased the Father. Was that wrong? Did Jesus get shortchanged in that? No, he didn't. Of course not. So let's not take the same term that's spoken of Christ, it's applied in this context to wives and marriage, and make it into something that's bad. It's not. A wife's submission to her own husband is a reflection of the Son's love, the loyalty and the delight, you know, the loyalty to and delight in the Father, and it brings great honor to God. You get to model both the church and Jesus, ladies. Well, here's some self-examining questions to consider whether or not you have a submissive spirit towards your husband. Here's some things to think about. Okay? What thoughts spring to mind when you think of your husband? What just naturally comes when you think of your husband? What jumps into your mind? How do you speak to him when you're alone? How do you speak to him when you're in front of your children or when you're in public? How do you speak of him to your kids or to your friends or to your family or your coworkers or your girlfriends, your sisters in Christ? How do you speak of him? Do you show your husband respect in the way that you act toward him? Do you freely show him affection? Do you engage with him, or are you distracted? When he speaks to you, are you distracted and inattentive and indifferent, disrespectful? Or do you welcome his interaction? Do you welcome his counsel? Do you respond to his leadership? Do you encourage his pursuit and growth in Christ? Do you encourage him in general? Do you love him and look for ways to serve him and please him? Do you desire his leadership? Are you responsive to your husband? Or are you resistant to him? True biblical leadership, or true biblical submission, is an expression of real trust and love toward God and true love for your husband. It's non-negotiable. It's a non-negotiable for Christian women who are married. It's part of your obedience to the Lord. There's even more. I just want to quickly go over what Peter says. Here, look what Peter says. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going to go into depth. I don't want to preach another whole sermon. Don't look at your watch. I'm almost done. Look what Peter says. He says, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, gentle and quiet spirit, which is God's sight, very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Make sure you understand what Peter's saying here. Peter's not saying that wearing makeup or doing your hair or wearing jewelry is bad. It's not what he's saying. Okay? Glad he's not saying that. Neither is he saying that it's more spiritual to just let yourself go, if you know what I mean. Right? It's not what he's saying. The whole, my husband should love me no matter what. That's a discussion for another time. That's not his point. The point is this. Ladies, don't be consumed with your outward appearance at the expense of inward beauty. That's what he's saying. As you live with your husband, as you live together as husband and wife, as you submit to his leadership, make sure that you're adorning yourself properly, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Don't be a person who places all of your hope and all of your value and all of your person in how you look, but instead in your substance and in your character as a daughter of the God of the universe. Further, he's saying to the ladies, if you're looking for somebody to emulate, pick holy women. You know, not the models in magazines. Not, you know, the women on the Steve Harvey show. Or what, I think that's his name. The guy that couldn't get the crowning right. That guy. Or Oprah. Oprah's always the good go-to. Or The View. Look to holy women. Holy women of old who hoped in God. He specifically mentions Sarah here. A woman whose hope and trust and faith wasn't in her husband's perfection, but in God. Because she trusted God. And she could submit to her husband faithfully, even when things were frightening. She's the perfect picture, Sarah is. The perfect picture of a Christian woman who has her hope fixed on God. Think about her. Imagine leaving your homeland and your family and all your friends to go to a place that God had not even yet revealed. How many times did Abraham come to his wife to tell her what God told him that day? As far as I can tell, Sarah was never present when God gave Abraham any of his instructions except one time in Genesis 18. He was always coming and telling her, this is what God said, and this is what we've got to do. And she was submissive to Abraham. And she wasn't fearful because her hope was fixed on God. And she calmly and she quietly submitted to her husband, knowing God's purposes would be achieved because of God and not the perfection of her husband. In fact, he even goes on to address the woman who's married to a disobedient Christian or an unbeliever, saying this. Look at it, verse 1. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, who is the guy that's not obeying the word? There's two ideas here. It could be a Christian who's not being obedient to the teaching of the word, or it can be a guy who's completely rejected the gospel and gives no evidence of spiritual life. But the response, how you deal with that, with both of those men, is clear, okay? Peter doesn't tell them to leave their husbands, or to nag him and argue with him, or to preach at him, or to stick evangelistic tracts on the toilet where he'll find them, or, you know, to have the preacher come with one of the elders to the house and when nobody else is home and let them have it with both barrels. Peter's point is that the gracious and the God-glorifying submission of a Christian woman to an unsaved husband or a disobedient husband is the strongest tool, spiritual tool that she has. I'm not talking about extreme circumstances, physical, spirit, physical or emotional or sexual abuse. I'm not talking about those things. I'm not talking about those extremes. I'm just in the context of a normal kind of marriage. Respectful and pure conduct. Conduct that demonstrates faithfulness to God and faithfulness to her husband. Purity, holiness. God uses that in the life of an unsaved or a disobedient man through his wife to bring him to repentance, to bring him into submission to the truth of the word of God. So even then, the focus isn't on how the man has failed. It's on what can I do as a faithful, obedient follower of Christ. And so it's this heart of leadership, servant leadership out of love, and this heart of submission that delights God. And both of these things together reveal the mystery of Christ and of his church. That's what Paul's saying. And you can see that throughout everything that I've said. So I'm not going to go into this and elaborate on this. You can see it. But this is the mystery of Christ and his church. That's why Paul closes by saying, verses 31 through 33, for a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage is a mystery. And it contains and conceals a meaning far greater than what we see on the outside. What God has joined together in marriage is to be a reflection of the union between the Son of God and his bride, the church. That's the idea. And that's what we're to strive for. Marriages that bring glory to God. And in order for that to happen, there's got to be some non-negotiables. I want to move quickly through these, but there's got to be some non-negotiables in a gospel-centered marriage. Number one, we got to both be abiding in Christ. Both of y'all need to be abiding in Christ. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now here's the truth. Our default position apart from abiding in Christ and from seeking him in the word and seeking him in prayer and pursuing his will and finding our life in him, it's always fleshliness and self-absorption and self-direction. So if we're not abiding in Christ, if we're not pursuing his life together, each one of us individually pursuing Christ and then abiding in him together, I'm telling you what, it'll lead to fleshliness and self-absorption and self-direction, and a marriage will die in that atmosphere. You've got to be abiding in Christ together. Second, we cannot forsake the assembly of the saints. You cannot pursue a gospel-shaped marriage if you're not continually being shaped by the gospel. And if you're not being continually shaped by the gospel, you know, by a firm commitment to the assembling of the saints, the body of Christ. We, all of us, need the accountability and the encouragement and the direction that comes from being with the body of Christ. The direction that comes from the Word of God, the exhortation and the encouragement, the accountability that comes from the brothers and sisters of Christ, the service and the worship and the following of Christ together that feeds our souls. You gotta have it. If you don't have it, you won't have a marriage like this. Third, if we're gonna have a marriage that brings glory to God, you got to count your spouse more significant than yourself. You got to count her more. Your husband's got to count your wives more significant. Wives, count your husbands more significant than yourself. You can't see your spouse as your servant or as your adversary. But you got to see him as the one above all that you count more significant than yourself. And seek to love and serve them out of a heart of humility. Fourth, I think. We need to learn how to forgive. Newsflash for you. Okay? You're married to a sinner who is going to sin against you. It's going to happen. Right? It's irrational to think that you're going to live with a sinner and they're not going to sin against you. Or you against them. It's irrational to think that you're going to gather together in a body of believers like this with sinners and think that we're not going to sin against one another. We are. How do you deal with that? You forgive, right? You forgive. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We've got to learn how to freely and fully forgive one another. Next non-negotiable is this. Love your spouse fiercely. Love your spouse fiercely. Be determined to love your spouse with an unbreakable and steadfast love, to keep your heart and your desires pure, to love them in word and action, to keep your marriage bed undefiled, to seek intimacy and unity in the folding of your life together. Love your spouse fiercely. Fiercely. I'll often say to men when they get married, it's your calling to love your wife fiercely and care for her gently. Love her fiercely. Wives, love your husbands fiercely. And then last this. The only way this is going to happen is if you take hold of the grace of God in Christ. There's only one way that we can have a marriage in the way that Scripture describes it. And that's by grace. It's by crying out to God for His grace. By crying out for God, Lord, show me how to do this right. It's by laying hold of His grace. And the promise is that His grace is sufficient. Now here's the deal. I'm not looking for a massive response today. I'm not looking for, you know, the truth is, this is a message you need to think about. You need to think about it. This is a message that requires a lot of thought, a lot of meditation, a lot of discussion by husbands and wives. If this looks like your marriage today, praise God that it does. But don't be careless. Foster it, nourish it, guard it, continue to pursue Christ together. If this looks like your marriage, praise God. And if it doesn't, don't resign yourself to functional dysfunction. If it doesn't, don't just throw in the towel. Don't be like, well, this is as good as it gets. This is it. Don't do that. Instead, repent. Trust Christ. Submit your marriage to His plan, to His design. And believe that as much as you want to have a God-glorifying marriage, Christ wants it for you even more. So I want you to think about this. Bow your head, close your eyes, consider what you've heard this morning. Think about how you need to apply this. You might even need to speak to your spouse right now. If you need to do that, do that. Take a few moments. I'm going to pray for us right now, and I'm going to give us a few moments, and then we're going to stand and sing. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise and the invitation and the calling to have a marriage that brings glory and honor to your name. And I think about how amazing this gift is to have a relationship with a spouse that portrays the picture and the beauty of the gospel and the relationship between Christ and his church and the love and the submission and the mutual desire and joy that that represents. And to think that that can be a gift given to us is absolutely astonishing. It really is. And I thank you for it. I pray, Lord, right now that you'd make us to really think about these words. I mean, really consider them. Think about what they mean. Think about how they apply. Think about how we need to respond to them. So, Father, I'm just praying that you'll come right now and speak to our hearts. And that these words will rest with weight on our minds. And that, Father, we'll be, you know, visiting them throughout this week. But not just this week. Father, we'll be visiting them throughout our marriages. Desiring, Father, to have a marriage that most closely resembles the picture of Jesus, our Savior, Lord, and King, and his church, us, his bride. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the clarity that your word brings. Thank you for the way that it, you know, just really silences all the confusion. And brings truth to light. I love you, and I'm grateful to you for this time and for this word. Apply it to our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.